Amen. People of God, we now turn to our text, the book of Jude, Jude 17. We'll read through 25. We'll be focused on 17 to 23. I find the easiest way to find the book of Jude is to go to Revelation 1 and turn back one page, and then you're in Jude. So find Revelation 1, turn back one page, and that should be Jude 17 to the end. And certainly, we read about even the contending tribes, we sang about the contending tribes in Psalm 78, and some tribes that were not contending, and that's kind of a theme of the whole book of Jude. Verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I find it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And so we come, there's then a description of some of the false teachers, and then it comes to verse 17, and we'll read 17 to the end. Jude 17. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." People of God, that is the Word of God. And we hear also our confession that we hold in common, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31. And this is a section of the Catechism that continues to have some question and answers, which are a little bit longer. So I'll again read them myself, especially 84 and 85 are quite lengthy. So I'll read Lord's Day 31, found on page 235 in the back of the Forms and Prayers, found also in the back of the Trinity Psalter. Read question and answers 83, 84, and 85. Question 83, "What are the keys of the kingdom?" Answer, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. Question 84, "How does preaching the Holy Gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven?" According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? Answer, according to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. It's the confession that we hold in common. And people of God, while Jude may not be as directly impacting Christian discipline as, say, Matthew 18 or a couple other passages, there are certainly principles, even principles of repeated personal loving admonitions. And who are we to be loving to, and how are we to be loving to them? Even some of these principles come through in this short, powerful, packed letter. It's like Jude knows he doesn't have much space, so he packs a punch into each verse, so to speak. And so there's some principles about examination and even reasons to examine that come from our text. And dear congregation of Jesus Christ, this is what we are considering together tonight. And examine is not usually a favorite word. It's not always the room, the word that everyone in the room likes to hear. We might think of a high school classroom and, you know, the words, an exam is coming, those aren't usually favorite words. It's not usually what people want to hear. We don't, in general, like to be tested. We don't like to have to search things. And certainly, we don't like to have to search ourselves. But that's part of the principle of this text. Yes, that we are to examine others, to look at the lives of others, but first, to examine ourselves. And so working backwards, our third point is to examine others tonight, but our second point is to examine self. And first, as we'll see in these first verses 17 to 19, we see the reasons to examine more generally given by Jude in our passage tonight. And this is certainly consistent with some of the things that would be laid out for us in Lord's Day 31 concerning Christian discipline, Christian examination. As we could find things that talk about the opening of the kingdom, that we ourselves must hear that word. It opens the kingdom to those who hear. But then there's really a focus in this Lord's Day on how those who live unchristian lives, question answer 85, they must have repeated personal loving admonitions. And so we follow this pattern of how there must be examination. There must be admonition. There must be these things done in a wise and loving way. And so Jude gives us some principles for this tonight. But what's the first reason Jude says there must be examination? Well, the main reason he gives in verses 17 to 19 is that we live in the last time. Verse 18, they said to you, what did the apostles say to you? In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Now what is the last time? You know, we think, isn't that the last time? Like, wouldn't that be just some days before the final coming of Christ? Well, different passages do use the phrase last time, last days, slightly differently. But in a general way, in the New Testament, last time refers to that entire time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. If we zoom out, broadly speaking, that makes sense because there's no great event in redemptive history between the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So between that first coming of Christ and some of the events that surround that and the second coming of Christ, that whole time, there's no major event that happens in between. And so that whole time is called the last time. Because doesn't Jude apply that language of last time to his own time? Remember, Jude, he's writing Now, this is one of the last books in the canonical order, Jude, Revelation. As far as we understand, it's also one of the last books in the chronological order, so many of the other books would have been written. Many of the other teachings would have been heard. And so Jude says, remember the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the apostles have taught. You've heard it. This is the church has got some seasoning now. We're not the New Testament dispensation of the church has not just started. We look back now at Christ. This is towards the end of New Testament time, right? So he's saying, remember what the apostles said, and they said, in the last time, there will be scoffers. Well, in the context of the whole book, it's clear Jude is talking about scoffers in his day. In other words, Jude is saying, the scoffers of the last time are the scoffers of our time, the time when Jude is writing. So certainly, if Jude is writing in the last time, we live almost 2,000 years later in the last time. It's the same time. It's the time when there is no other great event in redemptive history to happen until Christ comes again with trumpets, the Son of Man on the clouds of glory. And so it's the last time. And these are the false teachers, the scoffers, verses 8 to 16, the broader context. They invade the love feasts of the people of God in verse 12. And even as we're thinking about discipline and Lord's Supper next week, that's probably more a reference to something like a church potluck that we celebrated this morning rather than a Lord's Supper, because it's an actual feast. It's partaking of food. They invade our love feasts. They invade the fellowship of the saints even in that way. They are those who, before that, verse 11, they walk in the way of Cain and they abandon themselves to Balaam's error and they perished in Korah's rebellion. Cain is a character we... most of us, I trust, know, even those who are younger. What is Balaam's error? Balaam preaches for profit. What is Korah's rebellion? That's the rebellion that rebels against Moses and Aaron, and they're swallowed up by the ground because they were priests that should have known better, swallowed up by the ground in the wilderness. And these are the kinds of errors: rebelling against authority, preaching for profit, And then just generally the way of Cain, the way of sin. That is the way of these ungodly men. And they are scoffers, the scoffers that the apostles talked about in the last time. And Jude is already dealing with these scoffers. And because we live in the last time, because we live in that time in which scoffers will come against the church, whether that's the time of Jude, when the memory of the apostles' teaching was still fresh, perhaps those who had heard from Paul or Peter personally, he may even be quoting from 2 Peter 3. It's not clear if he's doing that exactly. And it's clear all the way to today. Now, we still live in that last time. We still have scoffers. We still have those who mock the day of the Lord, who walk in the way of Cain. And it's for this reason that we must examine. In other words, if we don't think about it too hard, and if we just boil it down to the very simple, there must be examination. There must be seeking for purity, because There will be those who are impure, who seek to invade the church. You see what he's saying? He's saying, look, you live in the last time. Christ has not come back yet. So there will be attacks against the church. So we must be on guard. We must be those who would examine the full situation. We must be those who would be wary of false teachings. That we must be those who would be wary of scoffers, of evil doers, of those who, how are they described broadly in verse 19? Those who cause divisions. Worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. You know, our world says that those who would hold doctrine in too high of a regard, those are the ones who cause division. And we even heard a little bit about that this morning, right? And what did we hear? We heard that doctrine is not what divides. Doctrine is what unites and brings us closer to understanding the breadth and the depth and the height of the beautiful Word of God and what God has done. Doctrine unites. What causes division? It's these who cause division. Worldly people, devoid of the Spirit, the scoffers. In other words, to exercise discipline, even to the point where one is excluded from the community of faith, that's just doing what should be done. That's not causing division. That's faithfully doing what should be done. And it leads to the separation. But what's the real cause of the division? What really instigated it? It's the one who sins. It's the one who rebels against the teaching of the Word of God. It's the one who lives devoid of the Spirit. That's the one who really caused the division. And so the church exercises discipline, removes one even from the community of faith, and the world says, "Oh, how divisive! How could you do such a thing? You know, wasn't he related to some of you even by blood? And what a terrible thing to do! You have caused division." The Word of God says, "It's the scoffer, it's the sinner who causes division." The church is merely called to make that distinction clear and keep pure, because we do live in the last times. We live in the times when scoffers come. We live in a time of battle where we must, to go back to what might be called the theme verse of this entire little letter, verse 3, contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. This is certainly consistent with the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 17. What does he say? Who are the ones that cause divisions? Who are the ones that cause divisions? Romans 16, beginning at verse 17. "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ." That is the real cause of division. And so the church should examine, be ready to examine, because of the time we live in, because there will be those who scoff, who live devoid of the Spirit. But Jude is quick to remind us. Jude, even though the false teachers are a large part of this little book, take up much of the space. It's verse 14 to 16. Enoch is against the false teachers from of old. He prophesied, and then the apostles are against him also. So it's like the Word of God is against false teaching from of old, from the holy patriarchs and now through to the apostles. That brings up much of the heart of this little book. But Jude is quick to remind us all to hold to the truth. To turn the mirror back on ourselves and to say, what are we doing? What are we as the people of God called to do positively? Not just the reasons for examination, and then he's going to get to even some of the principles of examining others. But how do we look at ourselves? And this is consistent with the principle of Matthew 7, right? That famous passage, "Judge not, that you may not be judged." And many people stop there and think that the whole passage stops there. But then you keep reading and it says, first take the speck out of your own eye, then you may see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so that famous judge not, lest you not be judged, that's not a passage that's saying don't ever judge at all. It's a passage that follows the principle of first examine yourself, and then after you have examined yourself and seen the greatness of your own sin, then you can address the speck in your brother's eye. And so Jude comes to this kind of principle. And so in verses 20 and 21, he turns it on the believer, the beloved. But you, verse 20, beloved, says what we must do, and only then will he turn the examination back out in a general way in verses 22 and 23. So what is the believer called to do? What does he tell the beloved? Well, there's four virtues in these two verses. Holy faith, prayer, love, and patience. And so Jude first talks about faith and that we are to be built up in faith, building yourselves up in the most holy faith. Why holy faith? Well, we sometimes use the word true faith. What's another way to say true faith? Another way to say true faith is to say holy faith, a faith which looks away from self and looks to Jesus Christ, a true faith which is implanted in us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, worked in us by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, gives us that wholehearted trust, that kind of faith. Build yourselves up in holy faith, in true faith, which looks to Jesus Christ alone. And then in this short letter, so he packs it powerfully, then he turns our attention to prayer, because prayer is so essential in the life of a believer. But not just prayer generally described. He says praying in the Holy Spirit, or some versions will say praying by the Holy Spirit, praying by the influence of the Holy Spirit, because Jude knows that man left to his own devices will turn away. Man left to his own devices is unholy. So he's saying that influence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, by the influence of the Holy Spirit, pray. And this is tied to being built up in holy faith. And this also gives a little Trinitarian structure, because we go from the Holy Spirit and then to verse 21, where we're to be kept in the love of God and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the third virtue, love. Love. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Consistent, certainly, with that particular context where there were false teachers and that urgency, Jude had to say, contend for the faith. He describes the false teachers and he says, now keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves. Keep yourselves. Now, how does that apply to us today? Well, remember, we live in the same time. We live in the same last times. There are still scoffers. So really, the application is quite direct. And we can also think of it in this way. You know, sometimes it can be discouraging when there's a church of God in a place, in a city, now for 20 years, here in Waupun, and it seems like it's, as far as overall numbers, things can sometimes seem stagnant, right? Or even from year to year, go backwards. And it's like, why are we smaller than we were last year? Or we might say, you know, is God really pleased when it's generally the same group of saints gathering together in a particular place? You know, shouldn't we expect to be growing? Shouldn't we expect to be expanding out into the world? Why do we sometimes feel alone? Why can we get these kinds of feelings? And we look back and we say, we had the same amount of members 10 years ago as we have today. Is this okay? It is okay, people of God. Growth is not the mark of a true church. Sometimes a true church has to cast away the scoffers, and a true church is actually a church that's shrinking in that sense. It's keep yourselves in the love of God. Week in, week out. This is a good thing. This is something we are called to do. Now, there are many passages we could turn to. And if a church was just satisfied and thought that evangelism wasn't part of our task, that would be unhealthy. That would be a kind of unhealthy keeping in the love of God. But if there's a desire to grow, if there's a desire to expand the word, but if God is simply not giving that increase, well, that's up to God. God is the one who gives the increase. And so if there is a healthy desire, if there is a healthy desire that the word might go forth, but if we're not always seeing that fruit, but if week in, week out, year in, year out, for some of our elderly saints, decade in, decade out, keep in the love of God. This is what we're called to do. And so, yes, God desires that the word would go forth, that there would be some brought in, and we rejoice that we are to have a profession of faith next Sunday morning, Lord willing. These are good things, but if the membership stays the same for years and years, God may still be pleased if we are keeping in the love of God. This is the mark of a true church. Remain steadfast. Remain steadfast. Now, there is also a patience here, but it's not just like patience. It's patience that includes eager expectation. Waiting, the middle of verse 21, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. A patience which includes an eager expectation in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we can step back and notice the contrast between the false teachers that are in many ways verses 4 through 19, if we were to consider the broader context. But the contrast between the false teachers and what Jude is calling the beloved, the people of God, to do. The false teachers cause divisions. The beloved are called to build up. The false teachers are devoid of the Spirit. The beloved are called to pray by the Spirit. False teachers invade the love feasts in verse 12, but the people of God are called to keep themselves in the love of God. The false teachers mock and scoff at the judgment of God. But those who contend for the faith, wait eagerly for the coming of Jesus Christ, the opposite of scoffing. And so this is what we as the people of God are called to do, examining ourselves, looking at ourselves to be sure this is what we are doing positively as the beloved, the people of God. And we're also to examine others. And there are three groups in this others. First, verse 22, and have mercy on those who doubt. So there's the those of verse 22, and then there's others at the beginning of verse 23, and others in the middle of verse 23. There's three groups. The first one, those who doubt. And show mercy to those who doubt. And remembering that God himself has shown great mercy to us. Now, these are broad principles for how to look at saints in the fellowship of the church. But the broad principle is doubt does not remove one from fellowship. The broad principle is that we are to be merciful and gracious with those who doubt. We can remember the language of especially of our own confessions, especially that first head of doctrine tied to the divine election and reprobation of God, and how, yes, it's good to be affirmed and even to the point of assurance, but there's no guarantee that believers will have that. That's the kind of general language of the canons of Dort, that there are some who are in Jesus Christ who doubt even the greatness of the work of Jesus Christ. there are those who doubt. And to those, it just says, all it says, have mercy. Have mercy on those who doubt. And then it moves on. And it goes to those others who must be snatched out of the fire. Fire, and then the language of snatching, it's this, it's an intense word. It could be translated kidnap. Kidnap them. Take them out of the fire. And of course, the metaphor of fire, this would imply this is one who is not only doubting, they're not only doubting, wavering is another word for doubting. They're not just doubting, they're not just wavering, they're actually in the fire. And so what are we called to do for the one who's in the fire? We're called to snatch him out of the fire. We're called to snatch him in, bring him back in so that he might be kept in the love of God, to return to that language. That's what we're called to do. That's not, we can talk about how the elders, the pastor, are called to do this, ordained to do this in a particular way, but this is also something we're all called to do, and that's consistent with the language of Lord's Day 31 also. It talks about those ordained by the church for that purpose, the middle of question answer 85, but there's also general language. This is something we're all to be involved in. We're all to be involved in snatching those out of the fire who begin to drift, who need to be called back to the straight and narrow. Snatch them out of the fire. And what does that metaphor imply? Well, think about it. If there's a fire, if the house is burning down and there's a fire, what do you grab? You grab only that which is most valuable, and you grab it quickly. You grab it quickly and you grab that which is most valuable. In other words, those who are going astray, they are valuable. They are valuable. They're going astray. It's terrible to see one no longer keeping themselves in the love of God, but they are valuable. Enter the burning house to snatch them, to kidnap them, to bring them back. Snatch them. Save them. Save them. That's the command. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And of course, you don't only run in to grab that which is most valuable, but you run in quickly. You don't just say, oh, well, there's the fire going up in flames. There's something valuable in there, but you know, maybe it'll better to go, you know, in an hour. That's not how fires work. If he's not snatched quickly from the flames will engulf, and then it will be too late, and that valuable one can no longer be saved in that sense, in the sense of the metaphor. We also know no one is ever beyond the mercy of God, but the principle here is that we are to be quick to act. We are to be quick to snatch them out of the fire. And then to others, show mercy with fear. So this isn't the same as the mercy on those who doubt. Show mercy with doubt, and it stops there. This is mercy in the more general sense, the mercy of kindness. Why? Because it doesn't stop there. It says show mercy with fear. In other words, still be kind to the person, still have compassion on them, but have fear. Fear even to this point that you hate the garment stained by the flesh. Now, it comes across a little bit in the English because of it says stained by the flesh, but it's a little bit less clear. It's a little more crass in the Greek. It's the word for garment that can only mean undergarment. And what is an undergarment stained by? Well, let's think about what an outer garment is stained by. An outer garment can be stained by a greasy burger. An outer garment can be stained by an infant throwing food. An outer garment can be stained by juice, you know, that's tipped over. Those are the kinds of things that stain an outer garment. What stains an inner garment? Different things. Bodily things. Dirty things. Repulsive things stain an inner garment. And that's the kind of staining, soiling of the flesh that Jude is talking about. That's how repulsed we are to be by sin. Show compassion, have kindness on the one, but do so with fear, and hate the sin the way you would hate and be repulsed by a garment, an inner garment stained by the flesh. Now, the same language is used in Revelation 3. The angel to the church of Sardis writes about those who have soiled their garments. But he also says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Where does that worthiness come from? Worthy by the blood of the Lamb, if we go just two chapters further in Revelation. So what's the contrast? Show mercy, show a kindness with fear. Hate the staining of sin, which should be a stench to us, which should be repulsive to us. But for those who are kept in the love of God, for those at the church of Sardis who have not soiled their garments, they have white garments. The white garments that Christ gives. The white garments of God looks and sees not our own works, which are still imperfect, but God looks and sees the whiteness of Christ, in whom we are made as white as snow. That's a contrast in images. People of God, keep away from the false teaching. There will be scoffers in the last time, from the days of Jude to our day to the day of tomorrow, until Christ comes again. Put on faith, prayer, love, patience with eager expectation, so that rather than the garments of sin, and as we seek to show wisdom, not treating all those in the same way, but treating those who doubt in a different way than those who are in the fire, in a different way than those who have a garment absolutely stained by the sin of the flesh. No, showing wisdom in our efforts to save, but knowing that ultimately God is our Savior. And that's the doxology of Jude. He says, save others, verse 23, but who is our Savior? God. The only God, verse 25, our Savior. How can we be removed from the garment stained by the flesh and have the white clothes of righteousness? Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless, white, before the presence of his glory with great joy. People of God, what clothes are you wearing? And what kind of mercy are you showing? What kind of snatching are you doing? May we wear the white garments which come from Christ. And may we seek to show wisdom. May we seek to show discernment as we live in this last time, saying, Lord, come quickly. We wait eagerly for that day. In his name, amen. Let us pray. Lord, our only Savior, we pray that you would make us to be a wise people, that you would make us to not hesitate in the work of examining ourselves or in the work of examining others, and make us always to rejoice that your church will exist to the end, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, who we eagerly anticipate coming on the clouds of glory. In Jesus' name, amen. People of God, our hymn, our song of application, 406, 1 through 4, 6 and 7. 406, verses 1 to 4, 6 and 7. People of God, our tithes and our free will offerings this evening, that's for the general fund. Following that, the benediction and the doxology, 473, verse 3. People of God, if you would stand. Now may the God of peace, who brought you again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.